Hello, the reading today is from Matthew 25, from verse 31, and the reading today is coming from Italy, from the Wilson family.
When the Son of the Man comes on his glory, and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him. And he will separate the people, one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left.
Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my father, take your inheritance, kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was ill and you looked after me. I was in prison and you came to visit me."
Then the righteous will answer him, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you? Or thirsty and gave you something to drink? When did we see you as a stranger and invite you in, or lending clothes and clothe you? When did we see you or in prison and go to visit you? The king would reply, "Truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of the brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me."
Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. For I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. For I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes, and you did not clothe me. I was ill and in prison, and you did not look after me."
They also will answer, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or needing clothes or ill or in prison? And did I help you?" He will reply, "Truly I tell you, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me." Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life.
If you missed the reference there at the start, we're in Matthew 25, verse 31, starting at verse 31. And it'd be great if you could have a Bible open in front of you. If you didn't bring a Bible and you'd like one, there's some in the foyer with the blue covers there, or you can pull it up on your device or however you do it, but it'd be great if you have the Bible in front of you. This is our last week in Matthew. We've been sort of spending a lot of time in Matthew's Gospel over the last term, and next week we're going to be looking at the book of Acts, looking at God's mission in the church and through the church. So that'll be next week. Just let me set up here, Marg. Can I just do a bit of a test drive here? No? Would you be able to, Marg, do you want to just grab that little doodad and stick it in a different USB spot on the computer? Sorry, I'd just like to get this one right before we keep going, and then we will pray. All right, let's try this. Turn it off again. No. I might need to, we should have done this before we started. Marg, I might just give you a signal and we'll go from there. But yeah, let's pray. Big passage today, a lot to look at. Let's pray. Father, these words have a gravity to them. This is not the kind of passage that we should skim and go, "Oh, that's nice," and then move on with our lives. These words are important. And God, I pray, Lord God, that you would give us today a deeper love for you, a deeper trust in you. I pray you give us a deeper love for each other, for the people that you've placed around us. Help us to grow in love as we look at your word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to begin today with a bit of a poll. When there is a book made into a movie, There's been a book that's been made into a movie. Do you watch the movie first or do you read the book first? So let's have a show of hands. Who's on team book first? I think there's a slide here. Book first, okay. Yep. Who's on team movie first? All right, we're about a 50-50 split. All right, that's interesting. I'm firmly on team book, firmly on team book first. I like to exercise my imagination as I read the book, and, you know, the book's always better. But once you've seen the movie, I find that it's really hard to read the book and not imagine the cast and the characters and the plot of the movie. You know what I mean? Once you've seen that movie, it's really hard to just read it without imagining the movie in your head. Well, today we are talking about the final judgment when Jesus returns. And it's very hard for us to come to this passage and just read it, because our heads are full of thousands of years worth of pictures, images, everything from Dante's Divine Comedy all the way through to the latest B-grade apocalyptic movie. On our Christian bookshelves is this steady stream of lurid end times fiction, and all of it muddies the waters and makes it hard for us to just read what is here. And so today, there's three things we're going to look at. First, we're going to look at the reality of God's judgment. Secondly, we're going to look at the two outcomes of that judgment. And thirdly, how we are to live in light of that judgment. Oh, am I driving? I am driving. Yes, thank you. Thanks, guys. Let's talk about the reality of judgment. So have a look there at verse 31 through 33, the start of our passage. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Over the last 2 weeks, if you've been here the last couple of weeks, we've heard Jesus tell a number of parables about his judgment, about this final judgment. A parable is a story that illustrates a spiritual point. It's not a true story, it's a story that illustrates a spiritual point. So, a couple of weeks ago, we heard a story about 10 virgins with olive oil lamps. There was not really 10 virgins with lamps. We heard a story last week about a master with bags of gold. It's not a true story. There was not really a master who handed out bags of gold to his servants. These stories are there to illustrate a spiritual point. But in our passage here, Jesus isn't technically using a parable. He's using a simile. That's just for the grammar nerds. He talks about when he will literally return, and all people will stand before him in judgment. Jesus is using a familiar picture from the ancient world. In the ancient world, sheep and goats would be flocked together, kept together in one flock, and from time to time, a shepherd would separate out the sheep from the goats. Now notice that this will happen in the future when Jesus returns in glory. It is a judgment on all the nations, and it is individual. One by one, all people will be separated into either the righteous or the wicked, just like a sheep separates his sheep and his goats. Now, in our culture, we don't like the idea of judgment. We don't like when others judge us. We are discouraged from judging anybody else. And the thought of being judged by God is very offensive to a lot of people. Why do we struggle so much with the idea of God's judgment? I think in part it's because our whole cosmology needs to change. We are used to thinking of the universe revolving around us, with our comforts and our pleasures and our freedoms as the driving operating principle of our lives. In this view, heaven is viewed as a limitless amplification of our pleasures and our freedoms. Hell is seen as the ultimate offense because it takes away those pleasures and those freedoms forever. But Jesus breaks in and reshapes our cosmology. We hear this in Colossians 1. For in him, that is in Jesus, all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. Now get this, all things have been created through him and for him. We wake up to find ourselves in a universe with Jesus at the center, with everything revolving around him. We will never understand God's judgment as it's presented in the Bible unless we set it into the bigger story of the gospel. God's judgment, Jesus' judgment, is set against a backdrop of creation. God created a good and abundant creation where he dwells with humanity. That's what's written on the first two pages of our Bible. This judgment happens against the backdrop of the fall. Humanity has rebelled against God, and that sin has brought corruption and decay into God's good creation. It shatters the relationship that we have with God and shatters the relationships that we have with each other. There's a devastating corruption that sin has brought into creation. Judgment happens against a backdrop of redemption. God desires that none should perish. And so Jesus, his son, came to die on the cross to redeem his creation and to bring us into his kingdom. Judgment happens against a backdrop of resurrection. The risen Lord Jesus is now at work in his people, in his power, through the Holy Spirit, bringing restoration, bringing healing, bringing the blessings of his kingdom in the here and now. And that judgment is set against the backdrop of new creation. When Jesus returns, he will come to set all things right, to restore all things. Judgment is Jesus' way of fully and finally removing every stain of sin from his creation and restoring his kingdom forever. Jesus will judge, not because he is unloving, but because he is. It's been said before, the opposite of love isn't wrath. The opposite of love is indifference. I don't think that I could have hope in this broken world without knowing that there is a good and just God who sees all and who will judge all and who will set all things right. How do we live without a hope of a God who sees and judges and will set all things right? The question facing us is, will we accept Jesus as the Lord of creation and live in his kingdom? Or will we persist in living as though we are the center of the universe and refuse his rule? That is an important question. I want to say, if you're offended by the idea that God has the right to both command your life now and to judge your life in the future, I want to respectfully suggest that you have not grasped the type of universe that we live in. You haven't grasped the place that Jesus has in that creation. You haven't grasped the place that you hold in relation to Jesus. The gospel is not a divine ticket that lets you live your life as you see fit. That is never the gospel message. The gospel is the life-changing message that Jesus, the Lord of all creation, died on the cross to redeem you from the curse of sin. That he is united with his people through faith. That he has brought you into a kingdom. And one day every stain and every corruption of sin will be purged from his creation for good. Let's talk about the outcomes of Jesus' judgment. Have a look at verse 34. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you are blessed by my Father. Take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For those with faith in Jesus, judgment means blessing and life in Jesus' new kingdom forever. Look at verse 41. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For those who do not have faith in Jesus, judgment means curse and it means punishment. Now look at verse 46, the last verse there. Then they will all go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. Can you see that right up there? Let's look at the similarities and the differences between those two judgments. We've got two judgments here. Firstly, the similarities. There are two and only two outcomes. The consequences are eternal. That means that the decision is final. We don't believe in a purgatory where we will work off our sins over all eternity. We don't believe in a universalism that means that everyone will be saved in the end. This life that you are living now, it has immense significance because it will determine the outcome of your eternity. So that's the similarities, but there are huge differences between these two judgments. I put them up there because I want you to see them. For the righteous, they are receiving blessing from God the Father. It is personal. It is relational. The Father is blessing his children. They are given an inheritance, welcomed into a kingdom which has been prepared for them from the beginning of creation. It was always God's intention to share life with his people forever. That is what he has made us for. It's what he's made this creation for. This is not just our worldly pleasures amplified. This is the culmination of blessing for those whose greatest delight is to live with God forever. The promise for those who enter eternal life is the full and the final answer to the prayer that we have been praying for our entire Christian lives. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This is the future that we look forward to, when finally it will be on earth as it is in heaven. But now look at that other judgment. They are cursed, but there's no mention of the Father here. This is alienation and separation from God. It says they are sent into eternal fire. But have a look at the slide there. Have a look at the verse 41. Who is the fire prepared for? It's prepared for the devil and his angels. God didn't make hell for us. It was a punishment for Satan and his forces. And if we will not accept Jesus' lordship, if we will refuse his grace and his salvation, what else is left for us? Where else is left for us when he returns to usher in his kingdom? It is to go to the place prepared for the forces who are in rebellion against him. Jesus told a parable in Matthew 13 about weeds and wheat that are growing together side by side. And the parable ends like this. The Son of Man will send out his angels and they will weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. They will throw them into the blazing furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. We are not really given an in-depth description of hell in the Bible. We're told that hell is real, but we're not given an in-depth description. This is where it departs from pretty much every B-grade movie of hell that you've ever seen. What we are given is a series of images that warn us that it is terrible and that we should avoid it at all costs. Hell is described as fire and described as darkness. We're told that it is an eternal punishment that involves alienation from God, it involves torment, and it involves destruction. It's about alienation from God. This is Matthew 7:23. Then Jesus will tell them plainly, "I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers." It is alienation and separation forever. It's about torment. Jesus says in Matthew 25, verse 30, that it'll be darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. A place of agony, torment. It is also a place of destruction. Again, Jesus says, Matthew 10:28, "Do not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell." These are the words of Jesus. These are the words of Jesus about hell. And I want to stress again, hell is not a torture chamber where devils torment naughty humans. It is the final pain and separation and destruction of everything and everyone who refuses to honor Jesus as their King. God cannot restore his creation. He cannot restore his creation unless he also fully and finally removes sin that poisons and corrupts everything. And we need to know that without exception, all humanity are tainted with sin. Without exception, it's the great level. This is not about some being better than others. Without exception, all of humanity is tainted with sin and we need to be cleansed of it. And God has made a way for everyone to be cleansed of sin. Jesus died to cleanse us from sin. A Christian is someone who can recognize and accept that they are a sinner and is humble enough to accept the cleansing that Jesus offers. You cannot say that God is harsh and cruel and that he delights to punish people, because Jesus gave himself up to alienation. He gave himself up to pain. He gave himself up to destruction and death for you, to bring you into his kingdom. If you refuse the life preserver that has been thrown to you, you cannot be angry when you drown. If you refuse the life preserver that has been thrown to you, you cannot be angry when you drown. C.S. Lewis said this. He said, "There are only two kinds of people in the end. Those who say to God, 'Thy will be done,' and those to whom God says in the end, 'Thy will be done.'" The gospel is news that has eternal significance. It has the significance of a freight train that is bearing down on us. The implications are immense. The consequences are eternal. We do not have the luxury to stuff around spiritually. The stakes are much too high for that. And if you are here and if you haven't put your faith in Jesus, I want to urge you to wake up. At the very least, you should make the time to find out who Jesus is and what this news means for you. At the very least. And we share this. We bring you here. And we share this with you because we care about you. If a friend has brought you here to hear about Jesus, it's because they love you. They care about you. They don't want you to perish. We want you to be saved. We don't want you to be lost. For those of us who are Christians, this is a wake-up call to the urgency of Jesus' command to make disciples. We do it with love, we do it with patience, we do it with respect. But there is no place for half-hearted, prayerless, distracted apathy in the life of a Christian. There's no place for that. The stakes are way too high for that. Let's look at our final point. How do we live in light of Jesus' judgment? How do you live in the here and now when it has eternal consequences? Last week I had a great conversation with someone after one of the services. Great conversation. They had a concern. They said to me, I had this concern that this Christian hope for eternity, it might actually cause us to be morally unconcerned or apathetic in the present. If we know eternity is coming, we're looking forward to that. Isn't that just going to mean we check out and stop caring about life in the here and now? And that's a great observation, isn't it? That's a great concern. You've heard of Christians, maybe you know some. The saying, you know, they're so heavenly minded, they're no earthly good. You've heard that? I think it's a mistake to play off future hope and present need against each other. I think it's a mistake to play them off together. It's a false dichotomy. Jesus certainly holds these two things together, and he holds them together in the most revolutionary way. Look again at verse 34. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me." Now jump down to verse 40. The king will reply, "Truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me." He says the same thing, repeats the same thing in the negative in verse 41 through 43 and verse 45. Jesus says that part of his eternal judgment will be how we loved people in the present. How we treated people in the present. The real practical love of food and shelter and clothing and care. And he says something that is ethically revolutionary. Something ethically revolutionary. As far as I know, this is utterly unique amongst the religions of the world. He says that when we care for the poor, we care for him. When we care for the poor, we are caring for Jesus. What we do for the needy, we are doing for him. Now, most religions, most worldviews, they have some sort of ethical teaching about care for our fellow humans. That's kind of normal. Every religion, every worldview says something like that. We haven't cornered the market on ethics. But this, I think, is unique. The idea that by serving the poor and serving the needy in practical ways, you are caring for Jesus. That is unique. That gives an incredible motivation to how we live in the here and now. If you look carefully, Jesus is talking about care for fellow Christians. Jesus says, "Whatever you did for the least of these brothers and sisters of mine." When someone becomes a Christian, they are united with Christ, joined to him, united to the point that his spirit bears fruit in their lives, united to the point that caring for them is caring for Christ. Now, does that mean that we only care about Christians? No. It'd be like that guy who, you know, Jesus says, "What's the greatest command? Love your neighbor." And he says, what does he say? "Who's my neighbor? Who's not included?" And Jesus just says, that's stupid. We should have a special focus of care for suffering Christians. But that isn't a restriction. In fact, let me read a quote. I thought this was brilliant. One of the commentators said, "It's probably right to read these, my smallest brothers and sisters, as a description of disciples, Christians. But the striking feature of this judgment scene is that both sheep and goats claimed that they did not know that their actions were directed toward Jesus. Each is as surprised as the other to find their actions interpreted in that light. As far as they were concerned, it was simply an act of kindness to a fellow human being in need. It's just loving your neighbor like Jesus told us to. So we should love everyone humbly, practically, generously. Of course, we have a special concern for Christian brothers and sisters, but we should love everyone. This passage teaches us quite clearly that our future hope, that future hope that we have, should be fueling and empowering and encouraging our love in the present. Now, there's a theological question here. Does this mean that we're saved by our good works and not by our faith in Jesus? Every week we hear we're saved by faith, by grace, not by works, so that no one can boast. No, the scriptures clearly teach that we are saved through grace, through faith in Jesus. There's a wonderful quote by Martin Luther, probably. It's like attributed to him, so, you know, maybe. He said this: we are saved by faith alone. That's not surprising to hear. If you know anything about Luther, pretty much that was his whole message. We are saved by faith alone. But faith that saves is never alone. When we put our faith in Jesus, we are united to him. His Holy Spirit bears fruit in our lives. In Matthew 7, Jesus warns against false teachers. And he says, by their fruit you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. See, faith is the root of our salvation. Faith is the root, but it produces fruit. At harvest time, what do farmers count? They don't go and measure the trunk of the tree. They don't go and check the foliage. Now, at harvest time, they measure the fruit. And this is what Jesus is doing in our passage. He's measuring the fruit. This is a warning that faith is not mere intellectual assent to doctrinal propositions. That is not faith. It is a living relationship with Christ that bears good fruit because we are united to him and his Spirit is bearing fruit in our lives. So just as I've urged you to put your faith in Jesus, I want to urge you to live out that faith. If you are a follower of Jesus, you are called to love and to service. What does it look like for you? You know, it fills my heart with joy when I see this happening in our church. 2 weeks ago, we had a fundraising meal. We raised $2,015 to fill hungry bellies for the children in our sister church in Uganda. $2,000. And 6 months ago, we raised $2,995 to support the Benevolent Fund at Galmi Hospital in Niger. A fund that's set up to give practical support and medical support to those who need it in one of the poorest countries in the world. But it's far more than just sending money overseas. It's far more than that. You know, one of our families is having major medical treatment at the moment, and it does my heart good to see there's a team of people who are coordinating food and transport and babysitting and groceries. There is a care team that is getting around and caring for this family. It's a team effort. There's people in our church who volunteer with Orange Sky so that homeless people can have access to showers and clothing in this area in Dixon. There's people from our church who volunteered at Tucker Box down the road distributing low-cost groceries to those who need it. A few weeks ago, there were people who joined YWAM. YWAM came and brought a food truck to feed the homeless out here on the back of our property here. And a bunch of the people from one of our Connects groups joined in with them. And they were having feeding people, but having real, meaningful spiritual conversations and prayer with them. What does it look like for you You know, often our lives are so busy with our own plans and our own priorities and our own goals and our own little kingdom, it can stop us seeing the needs around us, and it stops us having the space to care for the people that God has put in front of us. So I want to ask again, what does it look like for you? One day we will be separated like sheep and goats. And Jesus will say, I was hungry. I was a stranger. I was sick. What will he say about how you responded? Let's pray. Jesus, we have heard big, weighty things today. And I pray that you would help us to sit with it, to not look away, to not walk away and brush it off. If what you have said is true, it is of eternal significance. I want to thank you that this is your love, that you call us to love our neighbors, and you have loved us so much that you came to cleanse us from sin. You want us to be a part of your kingdom for all eternity, the kingdom that you have prepared for us since the creation of the world. You want us to be part of that kingdom, and you paid every cost, every price, you suffered everything for us to cleanse us and bring us into that kingdom. Please don't let anyone here walk away without responding to you in faith. Would you reach out to people even now, showing them your love and your grace and your mercy? Would you bring them home? I pray as your people we have a greater, deeper love for you, a greater gratefulness for what you've done for us, a greater passion for the gospel. I pray that you would spur us on. Help us to love you and love our neighbors more. And Lord God, I pray you'd encourage us. I pray you'd strengthen us. I pray you'd lead us. Pour out your Holy Spirit on us. Let us be the kind of church, the kind of people who follow in your footsteps. And so we finish with this prayer that you taught us. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven.